Psalm 102 is a very moving and powerful psalm. The individual afflicted saint, according to the title, pours out his grief to the Lord. He's overwhelmed, he tells us. And he describes his affliction in various ways. He speaks of it as a drought, the effect of great heat drying him up, as it were. In verse 3, he speaks of his days. My days are consumed like smoke. Each day passes away as vanity, gone, empty, so it seems. Verse 3 also speaks about his bones. My bones are burned as an hearth, so that they're dry. He has no strength. Verse 4 speaks about his heart. My heart is smitten and withered like grass. That is, just as grass is cut down and then withers, that's the heart of the psalmist. Have we ever felt like this? He then goes on to speak about loneliness, mentioning three isolated birds. Verse 6, I am like a pelican of the wilderness, or an owl in the desert, or a sparrow alone upon the housetop. No one, it seems, wants to know him. And so distressed is the psalmist that it affects his appetite. My heart, verse 4, is smitten and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. He's distressed. Verse 9, I have eaten ashes like bread, and have mingled my drink with weeping. He forgets to eat his food, and he ends up drinking, as it were, his own tears. Verse 11 sums up the psalmist's condition. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. His bones, he says in verse 5, cleave to his skin. What is it that the psalmist does? He prays. Hear my prayer, O Lord. That's verse 1. Let my cry come unto thee. He's real here. He wants God to give him an answer. Verse 2. Don't hide your face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. Incline your ear. Answer me speedily. Verse 5 even speaks of his prayer as the voice of his groaning. Now, why is the psalmist so distressed? Verse 8 speaks of his enemies, which attack him. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, trying to shame him. And they that are mad against me are sworn against me. His enemies. That's one problem he has. Verse 10 is even worse. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, he felt God's anger against him. That God had lifted him up and then dropped him, or maybe even thrown him down. Moreover, these enemies were oppressing him, and he experienced God's wrath because of the desolation of the church. That was the mockery of the wicked which he heard. That desolation of the church made him experience God's anger against her. It would appear, from verse 20 for instance, that God's people had been taken captive. From verse 14 it would appear that Zion was reduced to rubble, just stones and dust. And so Zion needed again to be built. Verse 16. This is why the psalmist was so distressed. This is why he felt weak and dried up. This is why he prayed and fasted, because he was concerned for the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 102 doesn't specify a particular definite setting. This in itself is instructive. Apparently, therefore, it's not absolutely necessary that we know its exact setting for us to interpret and apply this psalm correctly. So instead of making an assertion that this was the specific occasion for this psalm, I'm going to suggest a biblical setting as illustrative of the situation here envisaged in Psalm 102. I'm going to suggest the days just prior to the rebuilding of the temple. The Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem, destroyed Zion, taken the people into captivity. That ran for some 70 years. And so this would fit, I'm arguing, the situation where Zion was just dust and stones, where it needed to be built. This too would also fit with verse 13, that the time to favor Zion, yea, the set time is come, when the captivity is about to end, the children of Israel are going to come back to Judah, and the temple is going to be rebuilt. Now, our illustrative scenario doesn't need to be absolutely correct, and I'm not insisting upon it as absolutely correct either, because our main focus this evening, and this is what we're most interested in, is with this passage, Psalm 102, verses 13 to 17, teaches us about the church that God blesses. The church that God blesses. First, we're going to look at its characteristics, and second, its blessedness. The church that God blesses, its characteristics, and its blessedness. I ought to add here that I'm dealing with the characteristics set forth here in Psalm 102. I could say a lot more about the characteristics or about a lot other characteristics the church blesses, but we're going to confine ourselves with those in this passage. Now, according to our postulated scenario, the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity are drawing to an end. And I say 70 years deliberately because the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29, said that the children of Israel would be in captivity for 70 years. And if you read Daniel 9, you'll see that the prophet Daniel, in Babylon, was mindful of this time prophesied by Jeremiah, and this occasioned his famous prayer in that chapter. So the prophets had proclaimed that Judah would return to the promised land, she'd rebuild Jerusalem, and now especially for our interests, she would rebuild Zion. So the psalmist says, verse 13, God shall arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. Now, how does the psalmist know that the set time to favor Zion is come? It's not because he has kept a record of the year in which Jerusalem fell, 586 or 587 BC, most tell us. And he's looked at it and said, well, 70 years are almost over. That's not the idea here. It's not because either he has heard the proclamation and decree of Emperor Cyrus of Persia telling the Jews, you can go home now, and I'll give you wood, and you can build your temple in Jerusalem. Those aren't the reasons why he knows that the set time to favor Zion has come. Verse 14 explains the reason for this instead. Verse 13 concludes, the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come for, and this is the reason, thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. I know that thou art about to favor Jerusalem because I can see it, that her servants favor her stones and her dust. If you turn with me a moment to Ezra chapter 1, you will see this. Ezra 1 and verse 5. How those saints of God favored Zion's stones and dust. In Ezra 1 verse 5, the Emperor Cyrus has issued the decree saying that the children of Israel may return. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised or stirred up, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. God had made these people ready and willing in the day of his power. And if you move to later on in the book of Ezra, you'll see that it wasn't only Zerubbabel and those who returned with him who were zealous to serve God's cause, but Ezra, who led the second group of returnees, was a ready or skilled scribe in the law of Moses, Ezra 7 verse 6. And Ezra 7 verse 10 says that Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgment. He had stirred himself up, prepared his heart, studied the law in order to obey it and to teach statutes and judgments to God's church. And the psalmist, in Psalm 182, was able to see, if our proposed scenario is correct, he was able to see this sort of thing happening amongst God's people, that he'd stirred up his people to seek and to serve him. And so we see from verse 14 the love of God's people for his cause. The set time has come to favor Zion, for her servants take pleasure in her very stones. They favor even the dust of Zion. Strangely, to you and to me, the Church of Rome understands verse 4, or verse 14 rather, or at least has used verse 14, and I've seen it too, to argue for her devotion to relics. Because it says, God's servants take pleasure in Zion's stones and favor her dust. And so we ought to adore the bones of the saints and the chippings of the cross, and so on. But of course, the text doesn't say anything about bones or relics or pieces of cloth that touched the saints. The text speaks of stones and dust. And the stones and dust are the building materials for Zion. That's the idea. No relics, building materials. And this instructs us today that the church which God blesses is one in which his servants take pleasure in Zion's stones and favor the dust thereof. God will bless, and in fact God is blessing, a church where her members take pleasure in and delight in everything about the church, assuming now that the church is being obedient to the law of Christ. Everything about the church, all her building materials, so to speak. The saints have pleasure in that. So that the saints have pleasure in all the great doctrines of the faith. The saints enjoy the preaching of God's word. The saints view her assemblies, her Bible studies, her catechism, even the children, with favor. And it pleases the members of the church greatly that the witness of God's word goes out and proves a blessing to others. God's servants take pleasure in Zion's stones. They favor the dust thereof. When they hear of a tape or a CD going out, when they hear of a witness by website or radio broadcast, by book or pamphlet, especially by the eager witness and the good testimony of the members, the saints have pleasure in that. And this idea of the saints taking pleasure is an important one. It's even a very penetrating question. What do you take pleasure in? What do you enjoy in life? Sadly, there are some people, and their life isn't even enjoyable to them. They'd shake their head and say, you know, for me, I don't even enjoy life. That's tragic. Sadly, too, God's people often take pleasure in and favor the wrong things, or take pleasure in things disproportionately, so that they favor some things a lot more than they ought to favor them. We should all take pause and answer this question in our heart What is it in life that gives us pleasure? That reveals a lot about ourselves, as much as perhaps any question we could ask ourselves. And the answer to that question must be, ought to be, we take pleasure in the one triune living God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Has to be that answer. This God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the Son of his love. And this God too, who works through Jesus Christ in Christ's body, which is the church which he loved and bought. And if that isn't the thing in which we take pleasure above all else, then something's wrong. And we need to repent, because we can't be obeying the command of Christ to seek first the kingdom of heaven, and then all the other things will be added onto us. Our baptismal form sums this up as the calling and part in the covenant of all of God's children. Our baptism admonishes us and obliges us unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that we trust in him, and that we love him with all our hearts, and with all our souls, and with all our mind, and with all our strength, and therefore that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. God's servants take pleasure in Zion's stones, and favour the dust thereof. Now, what is it in the New Testament with which God builds Zion? He builds Zion in the Old Testament with stones. How does he build Zion in the New Testament? Well, the stones in the New Testament Zion are believers. Believers. Here's 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Ye also, Peter's addressing the saints, ye also, as living or lively stones, are built up a spiritual house or temple. Then the question comes to us even more pointedly, do you take pleasure in the other living stones? In the other living stones here, in this Christian assembly. Can you say of the saints, as did David in Psalm 16, that they are the excellent in all the earth, in whom is my delight, with all their little foibles, weaknesses, imperfections, and even sins? We ought to take pleasure in one another and in one another's company. And in that we are to take pleasure in the saints, it means that they must please us. We're pleased with them. We say to God, we're glad to be with those people. I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm pleased that they are part of the body of Christ here with me. I enjoy communing with them. And I pray for them. Not as much, our conscience often says, as I ought to, but I do, and I do enjoy it. And I take pleasure in the living stones in the temple because I view them according to the word of God, that first of all, they're elect. Christ chose them with delight, and so I must choose them by an act of my will, by God's grace, too, as my friends. They're redeemed. Christ shed his blood for them, and if Christ went all the way to the cross to die for them, then I'll deny myself, crucify the evil thoughts which I have about them, and fellowship with them. These people are united to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. I must favor them. God favors them. He favors them so much that he joins them to his Son, and he puts his Holy Spirit in their hearts. I take pleasure in the living stones in Jerusalem. And of course, the opposite of this is hating them. Hating them. And hating the saints involves trying to avoid them, as much as possible, trying to disengage, put up barriers, and not fellowship with and share the faith with them. I've seen it in churches, and you probably have too, that when the service is over, many people head off as quickly as they can, whether by foot or to the car park, and bolt, so that when the service ends, it's a race to get into the car park and leave. Now, sometimes there can be a good reason for that. Maybe the person's sick. Maybe it is an especially long sermon, and the dinner's in the oven, and they need to get home fairly quickly. There are reasons, but you know I'm talking about it now as a motive of the heart. They really don't want to be there. And they don't want to have to even speak a word of kindness and fellowship with the person sitting beside them. I've seen it, and I'm sure you have too, but there are people who have, for instance, no interest in getting together with the other saints for various activities. And their attitude is, you know, I see enough of that person once a week on Sunday. What would I ever do spending my own free time getting together with him or her? No way. I'm not going. And if the godly in the Old Testament took pleasure in the stones and dust of Zion, then we surely ought to take pleasure and delight even in the least comely members of the body, of which Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians. And this means too, in our relationships with others in the church, there's obviously no room for snobbery and pride, setting ourselves above others. And this love for the saints, taking pleasure in the living stones and favouring them, this love for the saints is important, for instance, for the steering committee as it regards membership in the CPRF. Now, the Reformed faith teaches very clearly that there are three marks of the church. These alone are the proper tests for discerning a true church and a false church and the various degrees in between. These three tests: biblical preaching, biblical sacraments, and biblical church discipline. Those are the three objective tests or marks of the true church, involving the official witness and work of the church through her office bearers. Having said that, when one joins a body of believers, he or she not only willingly submits to the government and discipline of the body, but, and this is the point we're on now, he or she commits himself or herself to the other members. That has to be part of church membership. Because think about it. A church or a fellowship of God's people consists of what? People. People. The church consists of people, God's saints. Joining a church then means you are joining with, identifying with, fellowshipping with this particular group of people. Obvious. Joining a church then is becoming part of a body. And so it is that the members of the body and prospective members of the body must love and fellowship with the other saints. Of course. Or to put it in the terms of verse 14, involves taking pleasure in them and favoring them. That's part of joining and remaining a member of the body of God's people. And of course, it's very easy to see why it is that love for and pleasure in the church and in her members is a sure indication that God will arise and bless that church. That's the argument from verse 13. God will arise and bless his church, for the set time to favor her has come, for his servants will take pleasure in Zion's stones. Why is it then that God blesses a church where verse 14 is being practiced? Obvious. God loves to dwell in the midst of a loving people. To put it differently, God commands his blessing upon a united people, and therefore he doesn't command his blessing on a divided people. This is the argument of Psalm 133.
Psalm 133, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And then images are given of this in verse 2. And then it says in verse 3, second half, "For there," that is, where the brethren dwell together in unity, "for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." And then too, "God prospers the witness and the labors of a zealous people." And if you think too of a good example of this, Acts 2, the beginning of the New Testament church, there you see a body of believers who gladly received the word, who continued steadfastly in apostolic doctrine and fellowship and prayers. And there you see too a people who had all things in common and who praised God, and then it says that the Lord blessed them in that. "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There was a community in which God dwelt, and therefore blessed them in that regard. Now, the other characteristic of a church which God blesses is prayer. This is verse 17. "He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer." We think again, taking our hypothetical scenario, of the prayers for the return from captivity and the rebuilding of Zion. We have one such prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. Hanani, one of Nehemiah's brethren, comes, and Nehemiah asks him the one question in his heart. "You've been in Judah and Jerusalem. How are things with the church?" That was the one thing he was interested in. He told them that all was not well. And that Jerusalem, the walls hadn't even been built yet. Verse 4 says, "It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Here's his prayer. "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let your ear now be open. Hear the prayer of thy servant as I confess the sins of thy people. We've dealt corruptly," and so on. "You've said," verse 9, "that if we turn from our ways and pray, you will yet gather us and bless us in the place where you have set your name." And then he asks the God again, "Hear my petition." You have something very similar in Daniel chapter 9, to which I've referred earlier. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 2. Verse 2 says that Daniel, by reading the book of Jeremiah, understood that the 70 years of which Jeremiah had prophesied were drawing to a close. And so he prays to the Lord with supplications, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Verse 3. And he confesses that God's the God who keeps covenant and mercy to them that love him. And then he confesses Israel's sins and begs God to look down from heaven and deliver his oppressed people. In a slightly different connection, you see this same thing in the 122nd Psalm. "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within me. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good alway." Prayer. That's the second characteristic of a church which God is blessing and a church which God will bless in the days ahead. And this, of course, causes us to ask ourselves the question, what about our prayers? Sometimes our prayers can become almost wholly selfish, where we ask about ourselves. And then we ask about ourselves for all the little, small things that really oughtn't to be the heart of our prayers anyway. We ought to pray for the whole Catholic Church, the universal body of Jesus Christ. That's as far afield as you can go. And we ought to pray as individually and specifically and locally, especially for the fellowship of which we're members, for the CPRF. You must pray for the fellowship here. And you ought to pray for these things daily, many times through the day, passionately, for the defense and the upbuilding of Zion, because you take pleasure in her stones, and even the dust of Zion is precious to the children of Zion. And what sort of prayers does God hear? Verse 17 says, He will regard the prayer of the destitute, and not despise their prayer. The destitute, those who have nothing. I'm not talking about the world's possessions here, but spiritually destitute. There's not a person in this room who has anything but for the grace of God. We're only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, Isaiah 1. And God hears the prayers of the people who pray in that spirit and with that attitude. And that's also Solomon's point in 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 20 says that God hears the groaning of the prisoner, those who experience the battle and bondage of sin, and who groan for deliverance to God. God hears their prayers. He hears them because He regards them favorably. He doesn't despise them, says verse 17. He loves them. He cherishes such prayers because they're wrought by His Spirit in the hearts of His people. And in talking about the prayers of the destitute, I only have to point you again to what we said at the very beginning of this sermon from the first 11 verses of Psalm 102. My bones are consumed. I've eaten ashes like food. Tears have been my drink day and night. Those are the prayers that God hears. And then we think to ourselves, I hardly ever pray like that. I'm not even sure that anybody prays like that. We may say all sorts of things to ourselves. And I'm saying this not in order to discourage any one of you. You would be taking this wholly wrong if you said, well, I never pray like that, or I so rarely find myself praying like that, that my prayers must be utterly worthless and I ought to stop praying and stop wasting my time. That's not the right attitude at all. We ought to hear this prayer and say, that's the goal. That's what we ought to be pressing towards. We ought to be learning and growing with Christ in the school of prayer. It ought to be an incentive to us. And we ought to say, I don't pray as I ought, and I don't pray for the Church of Christ as I ought. Forgive me, Lord. Teach me how to pray. And by thy grace, I will pray. And I will pray for Christ's Church. Into the argument of Psalm 102 goes along these lines. That when you do see a people stirred up to pray, as verse 17 says, then you have a sign that the set time to favor Zion has come. Psalm 110, we referred to parts of it this morning, says that God's people are willing in the day of His power. Matthew Henry stated it something like this, that when God has blessings for His people, He stirs them up to pray, so that when He does give them these blessings, they're even more thankful for them when they come and they acknowledge His mercies. The Scriptures teach us that Jehovah is a prayer-answering God. In fact, that's even His title in Psalm 65. O thou that hearer art of prayer. That's a title of God. O thou that hearer art of prayer, all flesh shall come to thee. Verse 4. So what about us? The second characteristic, prayer. And the first characteristic, taking pleasure in the stones of Zion. What about us? These two characteristics are the characteristics of the church that God blesses and will bless. We don't say to ourselves, by God's grace, we're going to have the offices of elder restored to us and we're going to be reorganized. Therefore, all must be well. It doesn't work like that. We don't say, well, we're growing. More people are joining and attending. A good number of them aren't here tonight. Therefore, all must be well. It doesn't work like that either. It's not automatic.
We don't say, well, our plans for a building are coming on.
A bit more slowly than many of us would have liked, but they're coming on. And we've got a lot of money saved up. And we've now got a young man going off to train for the ministry in a few months. And so God must be pleased with us. Not necessarily. I'm not saying he isn't. But I'm saying those aren't even the most important tests or characteristics. We say, from the perspective of this text, do we take pleasure in the saints? That's a sure test. And if you don't do that, and you have a massive church, then God's blessing isn't there. And are we praying? As those who know the misery of our own hearts, as Solomon says, praying for God's blessing in Zion. Then, there's evidence of God's blessing, and then God's blessing will continue by his grace. In the past, some people said of us, they have a name that they're dead, but they actually live. And then you don't want to have people say of us, they have a name that they live, but they're dead. So what are the blessings which God gives to the church, which has the characteristics I've outlined for us? I'll be brief in this. First of all, verse 13, God rises up. The idea here is that God appeared to be inactive, lack of interest, and then he stands up. God arises. God has mercy upon Zion with his unconditional, eternal, unchangeable mercy in Jesus Christ, looking down upon us who are poor and lowly and blessing us. Then the church enters into a time of experience of God's great favor. She ought always enjoy God's favor. And she does. She ought to enjoy it more. But she does. Verse 16 says that the Lord then comes and builds up Zion. He built up the temple under Zerubbabel. And he builds up Zion by adding to the church living stones, and by causing the living stones in the church to grow in grace and the love of God. God, according to verse 16, in so doing, then appears in glory. And glory in the Hebrew is the word for weight and heaviness. He appears in a dreadful and majestic and weighty fashion, so that the people of God are awed and bow down before him. So it is, verse 15, that the heathen fear the name of the Lord, and the kings of the earth his glory, when he arises and blesses his church. This was seen in a very evident, clear-cut way when the captives returned from Babylon. God even made that pagan Persian king Cyrus subservient to his will. So Cyrus commanded other ungodly men to supply the Jews with stones and wood and anything they wanted to build this temple. And God, too, through blessing the church sometimes, as in the book of Acts, makes the ungodly world fear the church. So they won't even persecute for a time. There's a respect there. And then God also draws some of the ungodly and makes them members of the Lord's army, citizens in the kingdom of heaven, and living stones in Zion. That's the church which God blesses, and we ought to humble ourselves, take pleasure in one another, and pray.